You're listening to the Ranch Church podcast. For more information and service times, go to ranchchurch.com.
All right, so get ready for some holy fire. Welcome up, Ranch Church, Pastor Jeff Clay.
Well, thank you, Rick. I appreciate that. And today's Super Bowl? Who's playing? I know I'm going to be at a one-year-old birthday today. My grandson Jake is 1 year old, so I don't know where the Super Bowl is going to fit in all that, but I might get to watch a little bit of the game. But anyway, good morning. How are we doing? We're doing well? Last Sunday, we tore down and I was driving home and I got a text from a friend that took my breath away. He said, you know, there was a helicopter crash, a bunch of people died, and one was Kobe Bryant. I thought it was messing around, honestly. I thought it was messing around, but it was true. And I wanted to start like this because it's absolutely, I don't know about you guys, but it has shocked the world. This has sent ripples all through the world. I know one of our dear members, Jeannie DeWitt, had family on that helicopter. Focus, you know, seems to be on Kobe, but there was a huge loss of life. But it drew me to a couple conclusions. There were fans, big-time Kobe fans, that were devastated. I think one of the biggest fans I know, at least, is my son, and he was devastated. When I talk about a Kobe fan, I went in his room last week. He's not there anymore. He's got a house of his own, but it's the room where he grew up. I open the closet, and I see this NBA basketball official autographed by Kobe in this glass case in there. He's got a board of basketball cards, Kobe cards, a lot of them Kobe'd signed. He has jerseys. He has pictures. I mean, I can't think of a bigger fan, although I know there probably are, but they're all over the world. And I guess the conclusion I came to was fans and non-fans alike were devastated. I was trying to figure this out, and I had these weird encounters as I was thinking about this. Last Monday night, after Bible study, we didn't have much food in the house, so I cruised down to Tower to get a pizza. I ordered my pizza, sat down, was waiting. And I think they had an ESPN or something like that, and they were showing highlights of, I think, Kobe's last game. And this kid, well, 25 years old, complete stranger, just walked up to me and started lamenting about the loss of Kobe. And he said, you know, I wasn't that big a fan per se, he goes, but it really affected me. And so we got to talking, and, it was a sweet guy and good thing, and enjoyed the conversation. But you know, I was wondering, why was this so impactful? And a couple of conclusions I came to, and I think it caused people to think about the brevity of life. Here's this guy with everything ahead of him, 40, 41, something like that, 42, I'm not sure. Life ended. And for us to think about the brevity of life, that's a good thing. Don't get me wrong. However, it put me in this trajectory, as I often get to. I was thinking to myself, what was going on in Kobe's mind right before he died? So some say, and I don't know for sure, but the fog was so thick that he had no idea. Maybe, maybe not. You know, I don't know. Maybe he did a few seconds before he went in, knew that something was drastically wrong and he might be facing eternity. And the way I think, what was going on in his mind? Was he thinking about his investments? Multi-million dollar on the way to be a billionaire? I don't think so. Maybe his daughter who was right there. Maybe his wife at home. You know, I really don't know. I don't know. Through my research, though, and I think this will be comforting, I have no doubt that he had an active relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've got some information. If you're interested, I'll share that with you. But that did my heart good. That did my heart great good. But regardless, what is going on in your mind the last few seconds before you die? I know this, that a second after we die, we will be facing the Lord alone, no one there. Our spouse won't be there. Our child won't be there. Our pastor won't be there to give us a good recommendation. Wish he was, but I don't think he's going to be there. How do we live our daily lives in light of that? I'm just thinking, how do we live our daily lives? Do we recognize the fact that God is with us? God is with us. And the truth is, if God is with you in life, he will be with you in death. If God is with you in life, he will be with you in death. I want to know if we understand the fact that when we accept the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, bow the knee to him, immediately he takes up residency inside us. Immediately. Well, again, this caused me to take this plunge into the Old and New Testament to find out exactly what the book has to say about God being with us. Because I have no doubt he is. And in my my Bible study, my man and I are going through the book of Exodus. And one of the main themes, if you can believe it or not, in the book of Exodus is God's desire to dwell with his children. One of the main themes is God's desire to dwell with his children. In Exodus, we read about God talking to Moses and giving him these elaborate details of how to build this thing called the tabernacle or the tent of meeting. It's costly. The material is. It's precise. It's detailed. And the purpose of all this is so God has a place to meet with the children that he loves so much. And by the way, the word tabernacle, I know we've said that word. It's in Scripture. It actually means literally to dwell with. Tabernacle means to dwell with. Some of you people might be from the South, or I've talked to people from the South. They'll say, we tabernacle down by the river, you know, on Sunday. And it's actually a very accurate use of the term. To tabernacle means to dwell with. Something else that I thought was fascinating, and I didn't know this prior to studying, but the whole fact in the Old Testament, the meaning of the tabernacle in form and function is symbolic of the chief end of man. The function of the tabernacle is symbolic to the chief end of man, or why we were created. Why did God create us? It's a symbol. God created us to glorify God and enjoy his presence forever. That's why we were created. That's what happened in the tabernacle. God was glorified and they enjoyed his presence. I guess which brings me to now. I wonder right now here at TRC on Sunday, are we glorifying God? Are we enjoying his presence right now? Are we? Only something you can answer. But it gets better. It gets better. I believe the tabernacle is one of the earliest prophetic symbols of the Lord Jesus Christ. Meaning that's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's pretty self-explanatory. But that's why I titled my message today, God with Us. God with Us. I'd like us to go to what I think is the most explicit example of God with us, and that's in John chapter 1, the incarnation, when Christ came to earth. If you have your Bibles, would you go there with me, please? As you're going there, I wanted to share something because I was really taken up with this study. I loved it. I always love it when I learn stuff I don't know, but I was actually comforted by Paul's example of God with us. I was looking for these examples of God with us in the New Testament, right? So I went to 2 Corinthians, and Paul describes us as jars of clay. You know that example? We are jars of clay, and those jars are indwelt by Jesus Christ. And the reason I was comforted, because in my own mind, I think it can get a bit intimidating. What does it look like to be walking with God? What does it look like to have God or Jesus living within us? And, I mean, do we glow in the dark? Do we have a skip in our step? Do we look different? You know, I don't know, but I do know this, that Paul's wonderful analogy of these earthen vessels or mud, clay, they're basically very fragile. They're very fragile containers. And it describes us well, doesn't it? Describes us well. I'm a very fragile man, I'm going to tell you. Maybe my last name, Clay, fits me very well. I am an extremely fragile man. I'm cracked. I'm chipped. And I tell you, unfortunately, I got mirrors in my house. I'm getting more cracks as the years go by, a little more chipped up. But I carry an unbelievably precious content within this vessel. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And you all do. We all do. He tabernacles with me. He tabernacles with you. So as years go by, and this is just maybe hopefully encouragement, we are fragile, made of clay. There's things in this world that bring pressure, sometimes breaks us. When you get broke, when there's a huge crack, let the content, the light and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ come out when you get smashed. You can tell what's in something when you break it or you shake it up. I'm quite confident that the Lord Jesus Christ is waiting to spill out. Let me pray before we get into it too much here, all right? Father, thank you. Thank you that you did send your Son, that Lord Jesus, you indwell us. Now, Lord God, would you sharpen our ears? Would you let us walk away a little different than when we walked in? And would you sanctify your servant? In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so as I mentioned, we're going to go to John 1. I think it's the clearest example of the Father's love for us through sending his Son in the incarnate man of Jesus Christ. I also think that, you know, you guys pay attention here because it's my opinion that every Christian needs to have a really accurate grasp of this section of Scripture. If you don't, may I say this? It will cripple your understanding of the rest of the Bible. If you don't have a good handle on John chapter 1, everything pivots from it. So help yourself out, study, get a solid foundation and go from there. John 1, 1 through 3 says exactly this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. So this first line is stunning, isn't it? In the beginning. What do you think about? I think immediately and intentionally we're drawn back to Genesis. In the beginning. It says, in the beginning, God. There, doesn't it? The book of John is the Genesis of the New Testament. The book of John is the Genesis of the New Testament. In the book of Genesis, the number 7 is used throughout. Analogies, the exact number. We begin with the 7 days of creation. And biblically, the number 7 indicates perfection or completeness. That's what the number 7 means. So as we study the book of John, you will see 7 all over the place. I'm going to give you a couple examples, but I challenge you to look for it. The book of John, there's a story within a story. There's a story within a story. For instance, the number 7, and you know, it refers to Jesus, who is the ultimate completeness and perfection. But one of the 7s is the 7 titles that men gave Jesus. You have Lamb of God, Son of God, Rabbi, Son of Man, Messiah, King of Israel, Jesus of Nazareth. We have the 7 famous I am statements that the Lord Jesus gave himself. In referring to himself, here's what Jesus said about himself. I'm the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the sheep gate. I am the good shepherd. I'm the resurrection. I'm the way, the truth, the life. I'm the true vine. Every time Jesus referred to himself by one of these names, look what follows. It's fascinating. Every time Jesus mentioned, I'm the bread of life, or one of these examples, he links it to eternal life. He links it to you and him being together in heaven forever. It's absolutely fascinating. And the last one, but there's more, but I'm going to just whet your appetite with this. The seven signs of Jesus. The seven signs of Jesus. Jesus changed water to wine. Healed the blind man, healed the sick boy, healed the paralyzed man, raised Lazarus, fed the 5,000, and then lastly, the greatest sign of all, resurrection. The greatest sign of all, resurrection. So the resemblance to the book of John and Genesis is unmistakable. They are linked. So I go into all this detail. Sorry if I went into too much detail, but I like that. I go into detail to point you to one fact. Throughout the New and Old Testament, the emphasis is God's intention to dwell with us. This is what he wants. This is what I want. And this is what I hope you want. In the beginning was the Word. So we start there, right? Let's break it down a little bit. In the beginning was the Word. It literally means there never was a time when Christ didn't exist. Beginning, that's eternity past. There never was a time when Jesus did not exist. Now, I am not a Greek scholar, far from one, but guess what? I know how to read Greek scholars. I really do. It's easy. Click, click, click. I can read what they say. And when it says in the beginning was the word was, they say it's in the imperfect tense. So what does that mean? It gives the feeling of was continuing, always. So you could actually read John 1 like this. Listen, in the beginning was continuing the Word, and the Word was continuing with God, and the Word was continually God. Now, I know grammatically that's all messed up, but you get the idea, right? That's actually what it means. The Word was with God. This has the sense of a face-to-face meeting. It's the best picture I can draw. It's like God the Father, God the Son, face-to-face, always, in the closest fashion you can ever imagine. And then we had, and the Word was God. And the Word was God. I think this is the most important statement in all of Scripture. I'm going to say that right here and now. This emphatically means that Jesus is God. This phrase is so, it's genius. The phrase preserves Jesus' separate identity while also stating that he's God. It preserves his identity, but also states he is God. John is saying plainly that there's this being called the Word that's always existed. And this being is separate from God, but equal to God the Father. It's wonderful. Now, and you guys have probably heard this and maybe dealt with it at your doorstep when people knock on Saturday morning. There's cults out there. There's heretical groups that will say that, Jesus isn't God. In fact, Mr. Preacher Man, he never claimed to be God. He never said it. Oh man, are they wrong. They don't read their Bible. They read a different Bible. Jesus claimed to be God many, many times. And they'll come at you with these arguments in the Greek. Well, the definite article isn't there. You know what? We can have that battle with them, but check this out. Okay, take the grammatical stuff and push it off the table. You can always tell what Jesus meant by the Pharisees' reaction. Watch what the stinking Pharisees wanted to do to him. That'll tell you what he meant. That'll tell you what he meant. Matthew 9. Jesus heals this paralytic man. You know what he tells him? Get up and walk, your sins have been forgiven. Get up and walk, your sins have been forgiven. Huh. Pharisees are bummed. They accuse him of blasphemy, claiming he's God. They say, hey, wait. Only God can forgive sins. You can't say your sins are forgiven. So Jesus, just for good measure, turns around and says, all authority has been given to the Son on earth to forgive sins. Take that, Pharisees. How's that taste? So let's leave the grammar out. You can tell what's going on by what the Pharisees do. And one of my favorites is John 8:58. I love it. It's a highlighted big time in my Bible. So Jesus is talking to the Pharisees and informing them that their very revered patriarch, their highest of the high patriarch, Abram, Father Abraham, everything from Abraham, rejoiced at the sight of Jesus. Jesus saying, hey guys, your father Abraham rejoiced to see me. Pharisees said, you're a liar, man. You're not even 50 years old. You're a stinking liar. They say it. Look, Jesus says, before Abraham was born, I am. Before Abraham was born, I am. Now this I am, we're going to look at this a minute. This is the ego eimi in the Greek, famous, ego eimi, I am. Jesus is calling himself God, and the Jews know exactly what he's doing. Know exactly. This refers back to, and a lot of you know this, but if you don't, you need to know this. This I am was God's personal name for himself. This is what God called himself. Back in Exodus 3:14, we have the incident where Moses is walking through the desert and sees this bush on fire, but it's not being consumed. It's God. And God is talking to him. And God is instructing him to go back and tell his people that he will lead them out of Egypt. And go tell Pharaoh, let my people go. Moses is stunned. He's like taking two steps back and go, well, okay, maybe. But when I get back to the Israelites, who do I say I talk to? Who do I say sent me? God replied, I am who I am. Tell them, I am has sent you. God is referring to himself by that name. Now, here's the deal. When Jesus says this in front of the Pharisees have been learning this since they were knee-high to a grasshopper. These are theological experts. They know exactly what that is. There's not a doubt in their mind. In fact, look what the Pharisees want to do. Pick up rocks to stone him. There's no trial there. You've just claimed to be God. So you can always tell what Jesus is saying by the reaction of the Pharisees. So don't listen to the J-dubs on your door. They don't know what they're talking about. You know, and by the way, I know I said this, but I would suggest to any believer, anyone out there that calls himself a believer, be very, very familiar of where Jesus calls himself God. Not just for the apologetic reasons, you can have an argument, but guess what? There will be such a majestic view of Jesus, it will change your view. I mean, it's majesty. It will cause you to worship. It will cause you to worship. The cults, and there's a lot of groups, they like to say this. The world, forget the cults, the world would like to tell you that, okay, Jeff, we'll agree, Jesus was a good person, but he wasn't God. And sometimes we let that go by. Can I say that's demonic? That's from the pit of hell? That isn't just a passing thing. That's from the pit of hell. You know why? The truth is that if Jesus wasn't fully God and fully man, what he did on the cross is null and void. You have no salvation. If he's just a good guy, forget your salvation. What are we doing here? It's a waste. So don't let that phrase go by. People want to say he's just a good man, say, I don't think so. Only God can die for your sins, God and man. That sacrificial death meant everything, and only God could do that. I think that's one of the reasons I really appreciate the depth Paul goes to in Colossians. He says this, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. He's making that direct analogy, and just pragmatically, one of the reasons that means so much to me is that, you know, we like to think, what would God do in a particular situation? You know what I like to do or tell people where to go? Go look in the Gospels. Look what Jesus did in a situation. That's exactly what God would do. Jesus is God with skin on. Absolutely. Now, in this first verse, we have the word. It's logos in the Greek, the word or logos. Very interesting word. This is important. This word logos that John uses, he does a masterful job here, because it meant two different things to two of the main groups of people. It meant two different things. To the Jew, logos meant, could mean, it can refer to God the Father. Sometimes they would say, we're going to go meet with the Word of God in the Old Testament. It had this reference to the Jew as God the Father. Now to the Gentile or the Greek, the logos was used to explain the thought process or the power behind the universe to keep it orderly. See, even the Gentile and the Greek knew there was order to this universe. They knew something had to be behind it. They referred to that as the logos. So what's so cool about that is this. When John says the Word was God, he's telling both Jew and Gentile, Jesus is God in no uncertain terms. So what we have here is Jesus always existing as God in perfect fellowship with God the Father. And though it's not mentioned, God the Holy Spirit. The Trinity is inside here. And I just want to take a quick detour because I want to clear up some misconceptions here. Here's another thing you'll be hit with. There's a lot of groups that say that the Jesus-only folks, some of the oneness, Jesus-only, the J-dubs, and also, to a degree, the Church of Latter-day Saints will tell this to you, too, that the Holy Spirit is not God. That Trinity, we have an improper view. Do you know why? You know what to say the Holy Spirit is? It's just a power. It's just a power. It's a force. It's holy electricity. That's all the Holy Spirit. It's just kind of a force or power. Again, from the pit of hell. But let's go to what the Bible says about the third person of the Trinity. Again, I go to this detail because as we go on, the Trinity is going to come into play. So without a good, proper understanding of the Trinity, a lot of bad things can happen here. So let me, you don't have to follow me in the Bible, but I'm going to read some stuff. In Acts chapter 5, it's brilliant. We learn who the Holy Spirit is. He's God. And it's that account of Ananias and Sapphira. They kind of lied about giving some money to the early church. I'm going to read verses 1 through 4. Let's see what you think about it. It says, "Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, 'Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. You have not lied to men, but to God.'" This is Peter calling the Holy Spirit God. In Acts 13:2, we have the Holy Spirit physically speaking to Paul and Barnabas. Physically speaking. Last I checked, electricity doesn't speak. Ephesians 4:30 says this, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." It is impossible to grieve unless you're a person. Raw power doesn't grieve. And again, I just wanted to take the time so we get this set in stone as we move on. Now, verse 3 says this, "Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made." Christ is the creator of all things. All things. From the biggest star and the billions of stars to the smallest piece of an electron. Macro and micro. All. Christ created it all. Christ is the creator in Genesis 1:1 that spoke everything into creation. I'm going to read, you don't have to go there, but I'm going to go to Colossians 1:16-17, because again, Paul just hits it on the head. Listen to what he says about Christ. Verse 16, "For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authority, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Whoo, did you catch that last part? In him, all things hold together. That means Christ is literally holding the universe together. He lets go and things fly off into random chaos. It is done. He holds the universe together. How about you? May I suggest that he holds your life together? May I suggest he holds your life together? Don't let him go because he knows exactly what he's doing. He created you. If there's something going on in you, whether it's spiritual, physical, maybe you've got this depression, go to Christ. He knows how to tinker with you. He knows how to adjust you. Do you have a physical problem? Go to Christ. He's the maker. He's got the warranty. He's got the manual. He knows how you go together. As I was studying for this, it reminded me of a story, and it's just a paragraph long. I think you'll enjoy it. It's a true story, by the way. It's about Henry Ford back in the 20s, but listen to this. I think it fits well. I think you might get a chuckle. I got a chuckle out of it anyway. It says this. Henry Ford, and he has this brilliant engineer called Charles Steinmetz. Look it up. This guy was a genius. It says this. It was said of Charles Steinmetz, the mechanical genius and friend of Henry Ford, that he could build a motor in his mind. And if it broke down, he could fix it in his mind. So when he designed it and actually built it, it ran with precision. One day, the assembly line in the Ford plant broke down. None of Ford's men could fix it, so they called Steinmetz. He tinkered for a few minutes, threw the switch, and it started running perfectly. A few days later, Ford received a bill from Steinmetz for $10,000. Now think in the 20s, 10 grand, that was a lot of dough back then, 10 grand. So Ford wrote back, "Charlie, don't you think your bill is a little high for just a little tinkering?" Steinmetz set back a revised bill. It said this, "Tinkering, $10. Knowing where to tinker, $9,990. But isn't that the deal? Isn't that the deal? Knowing what to do, spend all day and you'll get none done. You know what to do, that thing's done. Verse 4 and 5 say this. It says exactly this. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. So obviously, this references Christ as light and life. And I think there's ample proof in the Bible that physically he's light, like the Shekinah glory and whatnot. But this is speaking of him as spiritual light and life. So follow me on this. And I drew this conclusion. Christ is spiritual light and life. Do you know what almost every human has a natural, intrinsic fear to? Death and darkness. You don't have to teach someone to be scared of that. Isn't it interesting that Christ came to be light and life? He actually is the answer. And sin and darkness, they're connected, guys. They're absolutely connected. When we're in sin, or anyone in sin, the last thing they want is the light. They don't want to be seen. The very last thing they want is the light. You're in sin, you want to stay in that darkness. And the end of verse 5, I don't know what your Bible says. I don't like my translation. The end of verse 5 shouldn't say that has not overcome it. Much better translation, has not overcome it. Because here's the deal. Darkness is no match for light. It never has been, never will be. Even the smallest amount of light will drive away darkness. Light always beats darkness. When's the last time you walked into your pitch black house at night, flipped the switch, and saw darkness beat the light? Did you see any struggle there? No. Darkness is gone. You know why? Because darkness is not a thing. Darkness is the absence of light. Darkness, blackness, is the absence of light. Let me take it one step farther. I'll let you figure this out. Hell is the absence of God. That is outer darkness, weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth. It's not some, you know, fantasy. It is, you take God out of an equation, you have hell. And that's eternity that we want to save the world from. Where light goes, darkness is dispelled. absolutely dispelled. And light reveals the true nature of any situation, any situation. Do you want to get a true and correct look at your life? Look at it through the lens and the light of our Lord Jesus Christ. See what you see. And make adjustments accordingly if needed. Now, I believe this is why evangelism today in our world is such a powerful tool. We are taking the light of the Lord Jesus Christ and showing it and exposing the world. And it always has an impact. Can I say this? Light always has an impact. Even if you don't see it happen right then and there, don't be frustrated. Your words will have an impact. My question, are you walking with them to do that? Are you walking with them? I don't know. Darkness will never overpower light. So let's look at some more scripture. Let's read verses 6 through 9 and see what it says. It says, there came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning the light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. So very simply, this is not the writer they're talking about. This is John the Baptizer. This is not the Apostle John. It's interesting, and some of you know this, but John is a cousin of Jesus. John's mother was Elizabeth. Father, the priest Zechariah. Elizabeth was a relative of Mary. We're not sure if it was an aunt, a cousin. But Jesus and John the Baptist were related. I think that's just a side note. But John the Baptist's ministry was to clear the way and point to the light. That's all he existed for. And he would tell you the same. In fact, there were people walking the earth following him at that time that tried to worship him. They thought he was the light of the world. He'd say, wait a minute. I'm not the Lamb of God. I'm not even worthy to loosen his sandal lace. I am not him. John made it very clear, very clear. Verse 10 and 11. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Boy, that's sad commentary to me when I read that. That is just sad commentary. Jesus came to those he loved and was rejected. Jesus was the Shekinah glory leading the children of Israel through the desert. He was rejected. They didn't recognize him. Jesus was the angel of the Lord that fought the children of Israel's enemies, fought for them, went ahead of them. They rejected him. They rejected him. And although most didn't receive him, some did. Some did, and that's good news. You know, I think it's something, again, that we should be aware of when we all engage in the Great Commission, right? I mean, that's what we're called to do. I think that's sort of our marching orders. But when we engage in the Great Commission, it can get so frustrating, at least to me, of being rejected. And sometimes I don't even want to open my mouth because I know what they're going to say. Don't be like that. Most might reject you, but some will listen. And listen, God in flesh walked the earth and he was rejected. You know, you're going to get rejected, but keep after it. The light wins. Keep after it. We're called to preach the gospel. This is what we're called to do. Preach and introduce the unbelieving world to the Lord Jesus Christ. Guess what, guys? It's not our job to save anyone. That's God's business. We are responsible to introduce them to our Lord and Savior. But may I remind you this, and I know I've said this a few times, but it's a theme of my message. You can't give away something you don't have. Do you have something to give away? I don't know. Verse 12 and 13 say this. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. Oh, that's great news. So some did receive him, didn't they? Jesus is talking about a supernatural birth here. It's not the natural birth of a baby from a husband and wife. Not at all. This is supernatural birth. This comes by believing and receiving. Believing, then receiving Jesus Christ as your sovereign, your Lord, your Savior, the one you will follow. Are you trusting in Him alone? If there's anything else you're trusting in, the second after you die, all that goes by the wayside. God will say, well, why should I allow you to dwell with me forever in heaven? One answer, because you don't see me. You see the sinless perfection of your Son, because we got nothing. You need to trust in Him and Him alone. Jesus, I hope we make it there while I'm preaching the next couple weeks. In John chapter 3, Jesus speaks to a character named Nicodemus. He's a Pharisee, and he brings this up really, really in depth. It's wonderful. He says, Nicodemus, you have to be born again from above. That's where we get the phrase born again. It's a different thing, born again from above. Now, this is just the way I am, but let me put this in a correct theological connotation, because the correct view is adoption. Did you know that? We're actually adopted. This is adoption. We're adopted through the Son of God. Here's something interesting, and notice this, study it. After Jesus' resurrection, he no longer referred to his disciples as disciples. He called them brothers. There was a changing. There was an adoption. And some of you might have been adopted. Maybe some people out here have adopted children. You who are adopted are blessed and have a knowledge that I'll never have. There's something just so wonderful about adoption. Someone is saying, come. Be part of my family. I love you that much. And that's exactly what our Lord did. And I thought it was interesting. I'd never thought about that. After the resurrection, the followers, the disciples were brothers. In Matthew 28, we read about the women who were the first ones to the empty tomb. And they find the grave clothes. They don't find Jesus, but there's an angel there. The angel says, hey, what are you looking for? He's risen. Great. So the women are running to tell the disciples. Well, they meet Jesus on the way. It's interesting, and Jesus says, don't be afraid, but go and tell my brothers to meet me in Galilee. There they will see me, my brothers, not my followers, my favorite people. No, my brothers, there's family there. Now let me ask you, have you been adopted by the creator of the universe and into his family? Have you been adopted? That's a wonderful thing. That's a wonderful thing. Verse 14. We'll keep this thing moving. Verse 14, I love this. We'll finish with this verse, so no worries. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh. Dwelt among us. Oh my gosh, do I love this. Ties way back to verse 1, right there. The Word, which from eternity past was God, this Word, which was God, became man, became flesh. It's amazing. And I can't help but draw the conclusion and look at this in depth after we're done here today. Philippians chapter 2 describes this incarnation so well. It's called the Kenosis passage. And it says, Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or forcibly retained, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. Now here's the important line. Christ, who left heaven to become a man, he had everything like we'll never know. And it said, didn't consider that status something to be grasped. It means forcibly. He wasn't, no, I don't want to let go. Some of the cults will try to tell you that verse means he was grabbing at it like never had it. No, he always had it, but he let it go for us. Look at Philippians chapter 2 in conjunction with John 1. It'll bless you. When Christ left heaven, and this is something I want you to hear, so please stay awake for 5 more minutes, I promise you. I want you to hear this. Christ gave up none of his godhood or deity when he came to the earth. None. Zero. None. It's a hard concept to grasp because in our math, 50% and 50% is 100%. He wasn't 50% God, 50% man. He was 100% God and 100% man. I know that blows our mind, but trust me on that. And I think some very well-meaning, but I think misinformed people will try to tell us that Christ voluntarily left some of his divine attributes in heaven. And that's why we read in the gospel, Jesus says no one knows a day or the hour, or there appears to be things that maybe Jesus doesn't know. Don't believe it for a second. Here's the deal. Or at least my opinion. You believe what you want, but my opinion is this. When we look at Philippians 2 about God, Jesus, leaving heaven for earth, it's not a case of him leaving his divine attributes. It's possession versus expression of the attributes. Possession versus expression. Let me explain that. Christ still possessed every attribute, but he chose not to express it. That was his prerogative. I will always be Brent Clay's dad, but I don't always express it. Sometimes Brent and I do stuff, play basketball or do something together. You can't tell I'm his dad. We're operating as equals. We're friends. But I never quit being his father. Never. Possession versus expression of deity. He voluntarily and consciously, I believe, held back some of that power, some of that deity, but he always possessed it. And I think at least my opinion is one of the best examples of this. Remember the Mount of Transfiguration? Peter, James, and John go with Jesus up on the mountain. All of a sudden, Jesus is shining so bright, they can't even look at him, right? In my own way of thinking, I think that's like Jesus exhaling a little bit or letting his deity be expressed a little bit. He couldn't let it all because they'd be vaporized. But this is kind of what's going on here. I think there's different places in the Word of God where Jesus lets a little bit of more of that come out. And I think it's pretty cool. Anyway, lastly, I love this sentence, made his dwelling among us. And I'm going to go back, I'm going to tie this thing up with a bow, and here's where I started. Made his dwelling among us. This is directly, verbally in the grammar, connected to the tent of meeting or the tabernacle in the Old Testament. Made his dwelling among us. Literally, this says this. Christ pitched his tent and tabernacled among us. Christ pitched his tent and tabernacled among us. This would have immediately reminded John's Jewish readers of the tent of meeting in the Old Testament that God filled with the Shekinah glory and the light. And that's exactly what happened. Can I say this? Christ is a walking, talking representation of the tent of meeting. And Jesus would show God's glory, wouldn't he, through his miracles, but mostly God's glory through the resurrection. Greatest sign ever. Jesus is where we go to meet God, right? Tent of meeting, tabernacle, that's where the Old Testament folks went. We go to Jesus to meet with God. And not only that, but that's the ultimate destination for grace and truth. You don't have to go from place to place to find God. Can I say this, dear friends? He's with us right here and right now. He's here. You don't have to move an inch. He's here. Let me say this. I want to end, but I want to do a couple things. Number one, if Ryan and the band would come back up, I'd like, Pastor Rick has something I want you to hear. He has something to share with us. And if the prayer team would come up and just on each side. I've been asking a lot of questions about God being with us, and this is intricate. So as Ryan comes up and Pastor Rick and the prayer team, if you guys would come on each side, let me say this. Let us, Ranch Church, you guys, let us pitch our temporary earthly tents next to his eternal divine tent. How about that? That'd be something to go away with. Jesus is God with us. And my question through all this has been, are you with him? Are you with him? And we're going to give you a chance to exercise that a little bit now. Pastor, would you share little what we talked about.
Great job, my brother. Thank you. Would you guys pray with me? Lord Jesus, we come into this moment wanting to be those who are able to hear your word and by the power of the Holy Spirit comprehend your word and now supernaturally to enter into a new lane of living, abiding, and doing your word. And so, God, I would pray right now that you would enter into your church and break our hearts and break through to our hearts. And so, church, I just want everyone to be quiet as we have a meditation. And I believe what God is saying to us this morning through the teaching of God's word is to break through away from unbelief to belief. Away from unbelief to belief. And to lay down skepticism and to lay down pride and to lay down all the defensive measures against God, but to actually believe. And I believe that some of you this morning, you're struggling in your belief or you've been clinging on to unbelief. And if that's you, I wonder if you're ready to let that go. And if you are, I want you to raise your hand right where you're at. You're struggling with unbelief. Raise your hand. Thank you for being bold to do that. Anybody else? Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Anybody else? You guys are brave for doing this. Thank you. I got your hands. There you go. Okay, so I want you guys to put your hands down. So I want you guys to do one more thing for me. And I want you to be just courageous with this. I want you to be courageous with this because you're going to be blessed. If you raised your hand, I want you to get out of your seat and I want you to meet one of my friends over here for prayer. Go ahead, do it. Do it right now. Don't hesitate. I know you're saying, I didn't really want to do this. No, you do want to do this. If you raised your hand, there you go. Come on, my brother, there you go. The rest of you guys, if you raise your hand, then just move and meet my friends here in the room for prayer. Do it right now, please. Do it right now. And they're just going to bless you. And if you've been come forward for prayer beforehand and you're doing it again today, keep coming. It's beautiful. Let's keep coming. I want to speak to one more part of the church. And I want to speak to the idea of God dwelling in you. And the idea of God dwelling in you is this spiritual concept of holiness. The spiritual concept of holiness. Holiness heals you mentally, spiritually, physically. And I believe, church, God is calling all of us out into the streams of holiness. And I believe you're supposed to respond right now to join these beautiful people here who will pray for waves and waves of love of God's holiness upon you. You want to respond to that tabernacle inside you. You want the God's holiness touching you. I want to ask you to get out of your seat right now and join my friends here for prayer. You want to respond to God's waves and waves of holiness, then get out of your seats and join my friends here for prayer right now. This up. You guys want to respond to waves and waves of God's holiness? You want to come forward for prayer? Come forward for prayer right now. Stand with me, church. Bless you in Jesus' name. The power of the Holy Spirit to come upon you. I bless you that you would have the courage to open the scriptures and to read them and to do what it says, knowing that you'll be, what's it say, church? Blessed. To be blessed this day. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Ranch Church podcast. For more information and service times, go to ranchchurch.com.